Can you hear me now? There we go. Well, it is a good morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22 this morning. Glad you're here with us. Someone asked me recently, you know, John, you do handouts a lot differently than everybody else. You can tell I spent a lot of time on it. The real reason is when I was in school, in grade school, middle school, high school, and you had to fill in the blanks, and even as a college student, anybody else have trouble following along and like, oh man, I missed that word. Nobody else? I'm the only one? Okay, pray for me. Let's close in prayer. Well, I designed it this way, in all sincerity, so that you can fill in thoughts and ideas that you have that you hear throughout. So I'm hopeful that you find this morning an opportunity for you to be refreshed and helped out that way. So I want to start this morning by asking a question. Have you ever been absolutely convinced that something was true, only to find out later that it was completely false? You were sure in the moment that you would have bet your life savings on it, maybe. You replayed the conversation in your head. Maybe you decoded someone's body language. You analyzed every single detail, and it all seemed to point in one direction. Until later, when the truth finally comes out, you realize that you completely misread the situation. Anybody else? Yeah? Been there a few times? Yep, me too. For example, you were sure that this person was mad at you. You were sure that your boss was hinting that you're going to be done. You were sure that your best friend's silence meant something. You were sure that that text message that you received was meant in this tone and not that one. You were sure that that comment at work was a jab at you. You're sure that your spouse's quietness means rejection. And in those moments, it doesn't feel like fear. It feels like insecurity. It doesn't feel like insecurity. It feels like clarity. It feels like I see what's actually going on here. I see what's actually happening. But fear has a way of narrating reality in a tone that sounds like truth to us. Fear doesn't usually show up and say, "Hi, I'm irrational fear. I'm here to deceive you today." No, it sounds like insight. Fear sounds like insight. It sounds like discernment. It sounds like wisdom. Fear can easily turn silence into accusation. It can turn loyalty into conspiracy. It can turn friends into threats. It can turn a delay in God's timing into feeling abandoned by God himself. It can turn unanswered questions into assumed motives. Have you ever done that? You ever assumed someone else's motives? Dangerous ground. And once fear has done that, once it has been reinterpreted in the way that you see it, it starts to write the script, the very script that you live by. It starts to change how you view things and view people. And the most dangerous part, when fear sits in the driver's seat long enough, it starts to steer your decisions. Fear can start to steer your decision. Fear starts to look wise. Fear starts to feel responsible. It starts to sound like, well, I just have to protect myself. It starts to take control. And then we begin to follow fear. We've all had those moments in our lives where fear told us one story and we later realized that the opposite was true. You found out that that person wasn't mad at you after all. They were going through something hard. And their silence had nothing to do with you. You found out that your boss had actually been trying to be kind, and you realized that that text that you received was actually neutral. But in one moment, fear's version of the story feels airtight. It feels real. Now, here's the central truth we'll see today. Fear doesn't just make you nervous, it blinds you. Fear has a way of blinding you. Fear narrows your vision. It can rewrite motives, other people's motives, and it can rewrite your motives. It edits facts, and it whispers to you, you're all alone. No one is for you. You have to handle this yourself. And listen, if you start to believe that long enough, what do you start to do? You start acting like it's true. You begin making decisions as if God is absent, as if people in this very room are your enemies, as if you're the only one in your life who can rescue your life. What I've described here is something we have all likely faced, or maybe you're currently facing it. We misread motives, so we assume hostility. Sometimes we don't give other people the benefit of the doubt. Our own construction of narratives feels airtight. We begin to act on conclusions that were never true. We begin to interpret things through the lens of, I'm being attacked, I'm being overlooked, I'm being betrayed. And what we see in 1 Samuel 22 this morning is that all these same things are happening to King Saul. But there's a key difference. This isn't happening in a group chat. Okay, anybody else ever been on a group chat and you're like, why am I in this text message, Shane? Please remove me. It's not what we see in 1 Samuel 22 is not happening in a group chat. This isn't a marriage misunderstanding. This isn't a workplace dispute. It's happening on the very throne of the king of Israel. The king who was supposed to be shepherding God's people is now being shepherded by his own fear. The man who once led God's people into battle is now waging war against God's own priests. So as we walk through this passage, I want you to keep this question on your heart. Where is fear writing the story for me right now? Where is fear writing the story for me right now? Where is fear shaping how I see God, how I see myself, how I see other people? By the time that we reach chapter 22, Saul is absolutely convinced of something in his mind. He has convinced himself that David is conspiring against him. He believes that his own servants are hiding information, that the priests are aiding in a rebellion, an overthrow, and that the kingdom is actually literally being stolen from underneath his very control, his very feet. None of that's actually true, but it feels true to Saul. Have you ever been or witnessed someone who was simply irrational in the fear, in their fear? They connect dots that don't exist. Maybe you've done that before. Your fear is irrational and you connect dots that don't exist. You interpret every action through one lens. That's what we see in Saul today. In Saul's mind, he doesn't feel irrational. He doesn't wake up thinking, I'm an unhinged, paranoid king. I doubt you wake up feeling the same way. If you do, let's talk afterwards. He feels as if all these things are true. He feels as if everyone is against him. He feels abandoned. He feels threatened. He feels clear. He feels justified. He feels necessary to keep his grip on the kingdom of Israel. He is certain that David's a traitor, that Jonathan is a disloyal son, and that the priests have become co-conspirators. But what Saul cannot see is this. The story he believes is not the reality. The story he believes is not the reality. He's allowing fear to narrate reality, as many of us do from time to time. And fear, when having been believed long enough, will become a cruel master and teacher. Friend, be careful of this. Fear can become, will become your teacher and master if you are not careful. To see how Saul ended up here, we need to rewind the story briefly. Saul's chosen as God's anointed king in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. He didn't seize the throne. God chose him. God raised him up from obscurity. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. He defeats the Ammonites. He begins his reign with humility. Saul started well. He began as a humble, he began as a humble king. But we begin to see that without humility, obedience to the Lord never lasts. In chapter 13, Saul offers a sacrifice that he had no authority to offer, stepping into the priestly role that belonged to Samuel because he feared the people and the circumstances more than he feared Yahweh himself. In chapter 15, he partially obeys the Lord in the battle against Amalek. He spears King Agag and keeps the best spoil, even though God had commanded him what? Total destruction of everything? This is where the words of the prophet Samuel cut to Saul's story. And Samuel says this to Saul, "The Lord has rejected you from being king." From this point forward, the narrative shifts. Saul's heart becomes filled more and more with fear and failure and frustration. And instead of repentance, we see regret. Instead of brokenness, we see image management. Instead of turning back to the Lord, he clings harder and harder to his position. He clings onto the sides of his throne. In chapter 16, we see David anointed as the next king, and the spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit comes upon Saul. Legally speaking, the kingdom is Saul's, but spiritually speaking, it's already moved to David. God's purpose had shifted, even while Saul still sits on the throne. Instead of seeing a humble king, we see a prideful king. Instead of repentance, Saul chooses rivalry. Instead of submission, he chooses suspicion. Instead of trusting in God's sovereignty, he chooses self-preservation. So when you start to see David succeeding in the kingdom, women sing, "Saul has struck his thousands and David his what? 10,000s. Fear and jealousy explode in Saul's heart. And David becomes a threat, not a gift to the kingdom. When we come to chapter 22, Saul is not responding to facts. He's responding to this narrative that he's been building in his own mind for quite some time. He's been rehearsing this lie for years. David is against me. Everyone's against me. I must hold on to what I have. And the longer he holds on to that lie, the more it shapes him. So here's a pause and examine question. We haven't even cracked open the text yet. Long introduction, I realize. Here's a pause and examine question for you. Have you been rehearsing a lie in your heart and mind that feels more comfortable to hold on to rather than humbly submitting to the Lord and asking for his help in dealing with that thing? I would just encourage you to think about that. Pray about that. Maybe the lie is God's done with me. Maybe it's people always leave me. Maybe it's if I don't control this, everything is going to fall apart. Fear has narrowed Saul's vision. Guess what? It can narrow our vision as well. Just like it rewrote his motives, so it can rewrite our motives as well. Fear whispers to Saul, "You are alone. You're being betrayed. Protect yourself." And from a theological perspective, this fear-based hardening we see in Saul is not merely emotional instability. It's a judicial hardening. God had warned him. God had warned him. God had confronted him. God had sent Samuel again and again. And what does God ultimately do? He rejects him as king. Instead of humble repentance, Saul doubles down. Instead of saying, "Lord, I have sinned," he says, "Everyone's against me." And that's the dangerous place to be. Let's pick up the text. 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 6. "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. When the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, and the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul then said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is a captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's household.' And the king said to the guards who were attending to him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" It's a tough passage, a violent passage. Let's go back to verses 6 through 10, where we see that fear rewrites reality. Fear rewrites reality. If we go back to verse 6, where we all start, Saul's holding court in his capital in Gibeah. Picture the scene in your mind. The king is not out on the battlefield. He's not seeking the Lord, and he's not humbly listening to the priest, the prophet. He is seated, surrounded by his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, in a place of comfort and power. Word reaches Saul that David and his men have been seen near Herith. So on paper, it's just a report. It's information, okay? But in the heart of a fearful man, a hardened man, that simple fact becomes the seed of a whole imagined conspiracy against him. Saul is completely aware that some of his own men have left to go serve with David. He knows that loyalty is beginning to shift to David. He's watching David's popularity grow. He's heard the songs. He's seen Jonathan's affection for David. All of this is simmering in his heart. So when he hears David has been seen, he doesn't hear that David exists. He hears, "David's coming for you." Fear takes the report and rewrites it. That's what fear does. The text tells us Saul is sitting under a tamarisk tree, spear in hand. That detail matters. A spear is a weapon of war, but in Saul's hand, it's become really a symbol of insecurity. I mean, haven't we seen that several times in our passage? It's become a symbol of his insecurity. He's already tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. Later, he will hurl it at Jonathan. The spear is his default response when Saul feels threatened. So here he is sitting on his home turf in a place of authority, yet clutching his weapon ready to do some damage. Outwardly, he looks like a king that's in control. But inwardly, he's a man that is completely ruled by fear. And we see a weak man begin to get weaker. He doesn't start with repentance. He doesn't start with, Lord, I'm trying to discern what is true because my heart's telling me this. Would you help me see what is true? Show me. He does not pray that. He does not ask that. He begins by blaming his servants. Listen to his words. None of you feel sorry for me. You have conspired against me. No one discloses to me. You guys hear the tone in his voice? The accusatory tone in his voice? Notice the very language that Saul uses. It's soaked in isolation, soaked in self-pity, soaked in accusation. It's all poor me. Poor me. You're all against me. No one cares. And he's painting himself as the victim in the center of the universe. That's what fear does. It turns us inward until all we can see is our own supposed pain and everyone else's betrayal of us. Notice how many assumptions are packed into these words. He's assuming disloyalty. He is assuming conspiracy. He is assuming that silence equals treason. He's assuming betrayal without any proof whatsoever. Fear rarely waits for evidence, right? Fear rarely waits for evidence. If fear fills the gaps, it reads between the lines, it decides what people must be thinking, what they are planning, and then it treats assumptions as fact. That's what fear does. Saul is showing clear signs of paranoia when he makes these claims. He insists that none of them had told him about the covenant that Jonathan had made with David, and none of them had shared information that Jonathan had encouraged David to ambush him, if you see that in verse 13. In his mind, Jonathan isn't just naive. Jonathan is plotting his downfall, but there's no indication, not one, that Jonathan had actually done this. Scripturally, there's no indication. But Saul's making a story up in his mind because that's what fear does. Fear rewrites reality. Jonathan has made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan has made a covenant with David, excuse me, of loyalty and love. But not a conspiracy to murder his father. We don't see that in Scripture. This man who is living in this man, Saul, is living in fear. He's not living in reality. There is no evidence for this conspiracy, but in Saul's mind, he is absolutely convinced that there is a conspiracy for his throne. The facts haven't changed. The story in his head has changed. Fear has become the interpreter of everything that Saul hears and sees. Once you decide everyone is against me, you can twist any piece of information to fit that story. Once you've made that distinction in your mind that everyone's against me, you can twist every piece of information to fit into that story. And that's exactly what Saul's doing. And then we get some, help from Doeg the Edomite. Except this isn't very helpful. He only confirms what Saul already wants to believe. He's fear-mongering. He's playing into Saul's fear. Even Doeg the Edomite realizes, we got a paranoia king here, but I'm just going to tell him the answers he wants to hear. I'm going to twist the story so it sounds right. He only confirms what Saul already wants to hear. Doeg steps forward at just the right moment and says exactly what a fearful king wants to hear. He tells Saul that he saw David come to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and even gave him the sword of Goliath. The way that Doeg tells the story is technically true, but it's morally slanted. It's morally slanted. He frames it in the worst possible way so that ordinary priestly kindness looks like treasonous support. This is why, this is what consulting the world looks like. When your heart is already committed to a fearful narrative and you go looking for voices to confirm it, you will always find a Doeg when you search the world for those answers. That's what consulting the world looks like. You will always find a voice like Doeg that will confirm it. If you consult the world instead of the word, if you surround yourself with people and sources that feed your suspicion instead of challenging you with scripture, you will only be affirmed in whatever narrative you're telling yourself. Friend, this is a dangerous place to live. Doeg was obviously loyal to Saul. He informed the king of all that he had seen when David visited Ahimelech at Nob. And it's here that we learn that Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for David, which is a detail that the narrator had not emphasized earlier. But in context, that was a normal priestly ministry. But through the lens of Saul's fear, Doeg's report becomes really gasoline on a fire. Doeg is not neutral. He's aligning himself with Saul's paranoia for his own advantage. Doeg's betrayal of David to Saul on this occasion is the historical background of Psalm 52. We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but if you want to make that connection, write that down, Psalm 52, where David reflects on the treachery of a man who loves evil more than good and lies more than speaking what is right. Again, we see Saul having the opportunity to pause and test what he is hearing, to repent and ask the Lord for help. We don't see that. Rather, he's so blinded by fear that he only has one place to go. He listens to the voice that confirms his fears, not the God who confronts them. Doeg consults Saul in the worst possible way. And it reminds me a little bit of WebMD. You guys ever used WebMD before? Yeah. You ever wondered about that little health thing and you consulted WebMD? And that's basically what Saul does here. WebMD is like the worst place you could go when health fears grip your heart, because all WebMD tells you is that you're going to die tomorrow. Say your goodbyes. You know, that's what WebMD does. You go in with a mild symptom and you're convinced that you've got the rarest disease known to mankind, right? This is why we must consult wisdom and seek wise counsel, godly counsel. That is what Saul and Doeg do together. Saul brings his fear, Doeg brings his report, and together they spiral together. Even though Doeg knows the truth, he frames it in such a way as to continue to lead Saul astray and to make his fears even more disastrous. Saul doesn't need much help. Fear has already narrowed his vision, but Doeg gladly adds weight to that lie. Fear has absolutely narrowed Saul's vision, and he interprets innocent actions as treason. This is what fear does. It takes something that is neutral or even good, and it recasts it as a threat. An act of kindness becomes manipulation. A delay becomes rejection. A simple question becomes rebellion. A differing opinion becomes disloyalty. Friend, once fear has gripped your heart, you will see and find enemies everywhere. You have all probably experienced some version of this in your life. You've sent a text or an email that was completely neutral, and the person receiving it read tone into it that wasn't intended to be there. You wrote, "Can we talk later?" And they read, "We need to talk." And there's ominous music playing in the background. You said, "Hey, do you have a minute?" And they heard, "You're in trouble." Now magnify that. Imagine a coach convinced that the entire locker room is turning on him. Every laugh becomes mockery. Every side conversation becomes suspicious. Every look between players becomes a secret plot We can become so suspicious. Everything's happening in the head. You're interpreting things that aren't there. Imagine a husband or a wife convinced without real evidence that their spouse is pulling away. Every quiet evening becomes proof. Every busy day becomes proof. Every missed call becomes proof. The spouse might be simply tired or distracted or burdened, and fear says, see, they don't love me anymore. If you're like me, you told your wife that you love her on the day you got married, and that if anything changes, you let her know. Just kidding. That was a joke. I tell my wife I love her all the time. She's not here this morning. Valentine's Day. Is today Valentine's Day? Yesterday, I think. She got told I love you yesterday, okay? Nothing has actually changed in those situations except the story that you're believing. That's exactly what is happening in Saul's heart. The issue is not that Saul suddenly started having emotions. Emotions are not the problem. The issue is that Saul no longer fears Yahweh. That's the issue. He fears losing control. He fears losing his throne. He fears losing people's praise. And when you fear losing control more than you fear the Lord, that fear will gladly become your functional God. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. When the fear of the Lord disappears, something else will take its place. It will never be a vacuum. And it is usually fear of man and self-preservation. Friends, when God is small in your eyes, people and circumstances become large. Their opinions, their actions, their threats, their potential to hurt you loom larger than the God who rules over them all. So here's the connection for us. Where the fear of the Lord is weak, the fear of losing control grows strong. And when that happens, fear begins to write the story for us. It rewrites reality. It tells you what other people must be thinking. It tells you what God must be doing. It turns possibilities into certainties. And unless the Lord interrupts the narrative with his truth, you begin to live as if your fear is the truest thing in the room. And that's Saul. Apart from God's grace, that can very easily be us. Fear rewrites reality. When we come to verses 11 through 19, and we see that fear rules ruthlessly. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said to them, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul then said to him, why have you and the sons of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me, lying in ambush, as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. In Saul's anger, he summons Ahimelech and all the other priests, and they come to him at Gibeah. Just picture that for a moment. The king of Israel, again, that we said this earlier, should be leading the nation in the fear of the Lord. And now he's dragging God's priest into his courtroom. He's not seeking counsel. He's pronouncing judgment. He's not asking for prayer. He's interrogating them as criminals. Rather than asking Ahimelech to tell him what he and David did, hey, Ahimelech, I got a question for you. I noticed that David stopped by. What happened there? Could you unpack that for me? He doesn't do that. He assumes the worst. And he starts with a loaded question. Why have you conspired against me? That's his question. Why have you given this man a sword and bread and inquired of the Lord for him? In other words, Saul is saying this, I know you're guilty, explain yourself. A good king would have said, Ahimelech, hey, I got a question for you, bud. Tell me the story here. I'm just curious. But he's already pronouncing judgment. Fear doesn't come looking for truth. It comes looking for confirmation. Fear doesn't come looking for truth. It comes looking for confirmation. This has happened to me before. We have had a situation to deal with at one point in time. A parent called into the school and began yelling at me over the phone and began making accusations rather than seeking clarity. He had already built up a whole narrative in his mind about what had happened, who was at fault, and what the motives must have been. He didn't call to ask, hey, can you help me understand? It's a simple question. He called to say, how dare you? Pronouncing judgment on you and your household today. That's what fear does when it rules. It starts with a verdict and works backwards. That's what fear does. It starts with a verdict and it works backwards. He would have been spared sounding like a mean ogre, and I would have been spared being on the receiving end of a nasty phone call if he had just called and asked, and let's compare notes. Let's see what actually happened here. Friends, we must come low, humble, willing to listen. If that had been the case, the conversation would have been completely different. The truth is, many conflicts in our homes, many conflicts in our workplaces, many conflicts in the church body could be diffused if we simply refuse to let fear hand us a script before we've heard the facts. Saul's not doing that. He's letting fear be in the driver's seat. He lets fear rule ruthlessly. Saul really actually misreads Ahimelech's intentions or his intentions, further implicating Saul's paranoia. In his mind, Ahimelech isn't a faithful priest doing what priests do. He's seeing him as a co-conspirator. But when fear rules in your heart, you can take a godly action and still label it as rebellion. That's what Saul does. You start to see enemies where there are none. You start to assign motives that no one actually has. Saul starts assigning motives that these people did not have. Then Ahimelech appealed to Saul on David's behalf, much like Jonathan had done before. Do you remember that when Jonathan came to the table, the feast with Saul, and starts appealing for David? Ahimelech doesn't cower. He speaks truth respectfully to the king. He points out that David had proven to be his most faithful servant of Saul. He basically says, listen, Saul, Mr. King, David is your most loyal servant. He's always done what you've asked. He's treated you kindly. He's your son-in-law, by the way, in case you forgot that. He has risked his life for you again and again. What's going on here? What's happening? And friends, that's true. David was the most faithful. He had been esteemed by Saul when the king gave David his daughter in marriage. He had been entrusted with being a commander of the king's bodyguard. He was honored in Saul's house by Jonathan and Michal. The record is clear. David had done nothing but serve Saul well. Ahimelech is just putting the facts on the table. I mean, think about the story when David comes up and he cuts the edge of his robe off. How could anybody think this guy's out to kill me? When you had the chance to kill me and you come out the cave waving that little piece of cloth saying, hey, guess what, buddy? God delivered you into my hands today, but guess what I didn't do? I didn't kill you. I'm not against you. But we see fear is driving, it's narrowing his vision over and over and over again. Ahimelech, in other words, he's saying, what I did for David at Nob is exactly what I've done many times before when David was clearly your most loyal guy. I haven't changed. David hasn't changed. You're the one that is seeing things differently. He's saying, listen, this is what I do. This is my job. I'm a I go before the Lord on behalf of people. That's what I do. And I've done this with David before. So nothing new here has happened. The implication was that David had not inquired of the Lord in order to harm Saul, as Saul had suspected, but rather it was David's practice to inquire of the Lord. Oh, friend, this is an important truth we must understand. How important it is to inquire of the Lord. What a blessing it is that we have 24/7 access to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords at all times. Isn't that good? For the believer in Jesus Christ, we have access to the Lord at all times. We don't have to rely upon Ahimelech. We can approach the throne and find grace. David regularly sought God's will. That's what you want for a future king, right? David is going to the Lord for direction. Saul is going to his in fear. One is living under God's rule. The other is living under self-rule. Friend, is it your practice as well to inquire of the Lord? When something is worrying you, is your first reflex to pray, to open scripture, to seek wise counsel? Or is your first reflex to stew, to assume, vent, scroll, strategize? How come it wasn't the practice of Saul to inquire of the Lord? Because by this point, Saul doesn't want God's answer. He wants his own way. And once you decide that you must stay in control, prayer feels dangerous. The whole affair that Ahimelech claimed to be innocent of was that David was supposedly risen up against Saul. That's the heart of Saul's accusation. You helped a traitor. That's what Saul has built up in his mind. You helped a traitor. And Ahimelech says, no, I helped your most faithful servant. What's going on here? And in spite of Ahimelech's explanation, Saul did not respond to reason whatsoever, because that's what fear does. It doesn't allow you to respond in reason. Some people don't realize that they are fueled by fear. Logical arguments, past track records, clear explanations, none of that matters when fear has already written the story in your mind. The king was becoming more and more irrational to the point where he had total disregard for Yahweh's will, which is obvious in his command, we see in this passage, to kill the priests whom God had appointed to serve him. Saul orders the unthinkable. The king of Israel ordering the slaughter of God's priests is like a shepherd ordering to kill his own flock. It doesn't make sense. It is a total inversion of what his authority was meant for. Fear will take you places that you should never go. Here we see Saul doing something that shows he has put his own will above the Lord's. In this case, it was executing the priests without divine authority. God had not commanded this. There was no holy war here. This was pure self-protection dressed up in the language of loyalty to the throne. Friend, when fear rules, you can convince yourself that disobedience is actually faithfulness. I'm just protecting what God gave me. Saul's probably making that argument in his mind. I'm just protecting what God gave me. But obedience to God never requires sin. Obedience to the Lord never requires sin. Even Saul's guards had too much respect for the priesthood to kill the anointed servants of the Lord. They all realized what Saul had just asked them to do was wrong. Everyone can see it. Everyone can see it, except for Saul. That's another mark of fear ruling ruthlessly. You're the last one to realize how far you've fallen. People around you start to hesitate, to pull back and say, this isn't right. This isn't right. But in your mind, you're justified. I'm doing what I have to do. Now, Doeg was an Edomite, a foreigner. So what regard do you think an Edomite, a foreigner, has for the Mosaic Law? Zero. None. What do you think? What kind of regard do you think he has for the holiness of the priesthood? None. Or the sanctity of human life in the state of Israel, in the nation of Israel? None. Doeg not only obeyed the king, but went above and beyond. He says, Saul says, turn and strike the priest. And Doeg says, I'll do it. I'll do it and more. Now, in most cases, as a leader in an organization, you want people to go above and beyond, right? You love that a person takes initiative, and when other people say, nope, I'm not going to do it, and you got somebody who's like, I'll do it. You know, normally you really appreciate that kind of thing, people who don't do the bare minimum. But here, Doeg slaughters all the men, all the women, children, animals, and Nob. This is not faithful initiative. This is zeal in the wrong direction. And he becomes a willing instrument of Saul's fear-mongering, fear-driven rage. He proves himself to be disloyal to Yahweh. The Mosaic law prescribed that it was illegal to put children to death for the sins of their parent in normal Israelite life. Holy war was different when God himself commanded judgment on a wicked nation, but this is not that. This is the murder of an entire priestly town at the command of a fearful king. And Doeg crosses every single line. Earlier in chapter 15, verse 9, Saul had failed to kill all the Amalekites at the Lord's command. The Lord had commanded him to kill all the Amalekites, and now he is killing the people of Nob without divine authority or authorization. Do you see the tragic irony here? When God said destroy, Saul spared. When God did not say destroy, Saul slaughtered. Fear and pride have so twisted his judgment that his obedience and disobedience are flipped. Have you ever thought when reading this passage, Saul, why didn't you just do it? Why don't you just do it? He was probably too fearful to do it himself. One commentator says that Saul is becoming a classical Near Eastern king, falling into the pattern against which Samuel had warned in chapter 8 and verse 10. In other words, he's no longer functioning as a unique, God-fearing shepherd king. He looks just like every other pagan tyrant around Israel, using his authority to stay in power, crushing anyone who threatens his rule. This is what fear does with authority. It turns inward. Consider any leadership position you've ever held or observed. When insecurity takes over, leaders stop protecting people and start protecting position. When fear rules ruthlessly in a leader's heart, a few things usually happen. Anyone with any sort of criticism is silenced. Any questions are punished or viewed as rebellion. Loyalty is demanded, not earned. People become tools, not souls, to care for. Authority was meant to shepherd, not to crush. Authority was meant to shepherd, not to crush. God gives authority in the home, in the church, and even in society, so that those under that authority might be blessed, they might be guarded, they might be guided. But fear flips that upside down. Instead of, how can I use my position to best serve these people? It becomes, how can I use these people to protect my position? It inverts it, it switches, it changes it. That's Saul. Saul's spear, which once defended Israel and its people from evil, is now pointed inward on the people and that he was supposed to serve with. The weapon that should have been raised against Philistines is now aimed, in effect, at priests, at his own people, at his own son, and anyone who threatens his control. That's what happens when fear rules ruthlessly. Gifts meant for service are twisted into tools of self-protection. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul rejected God's word. Now in chapter 22, God gives him over to his own impulses. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Romans chapter 1? God gave them over. Friends, when you stiff arm God's authority long enough, he may, in judgment, allow you to run full speed in the direction that you insist on going. And that's terrifying. It is possible to be so committed to your own fearful, proud way that God's restraining grace is lifted. This is what happens when restraining grace is lifted. The sobering truth is that the servants of Saul are unwilling to sin, but an Edomite is more than willing. When a fearful, disobedient leader wants something sinful done, Satan will always provide a Doeg. Here's the deal, folks. Fear always finds someone willing to do what the godly refuse. If you let fear rule ruthlessly in your heart, you will eventually surround yourself with people who will help you carry out what your flesh wants, not what God commands. And that is a road that never ends well. Then we come to verses 20 through 23. Fear faces faithfulness. Even though many of the priests were killed, God preserves one of Eli's descendants. Look at verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. You are safe with me. The slaughter of at Nob is about as dark as Israel's story gets. 85 priests cut down, an entire town wiped out. It looks like chaos, like evil is winning, like fear has written the final word. But right in the middle of that darkness, the camera zooms in on one man, and that's Abiathar. He escapes. He runs. He flees to David, who is apparently in the forest at the time. From a human standpoint, it looks like a narrow escape, but from God's standpoint, it's deliberate preservation. And what do we see here? We see that the priesthood is now effectively with David and not with Saul. That's huge. The line that represents access to God, the line that represents intercession and sacrifice and worship, is no longer staying at the palace. It's moving into caves. The king on the throne has lost the priest. The king elect in the wilderness has gained him. That is God's way of quietly saying, my blessing is not with Saul anymore. My purposes are moving forward with David. You can almost imagine Abiathar exhausted, traumatized, arriving in David's camp with the news, Saul has killed the priest. My father's house is gone. And David, as a good king, a leader would do, immediately feels the weight of what has happened, and he blames himself for the slaughter of the priests. He says, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Now, he may have been responsible for misleading Ahimelech, but he was not responsible for Doeg being present and observing him at Nob, and for how Saul and Doeg had twisted what actually happened, those events, right? David is not the ultimate cause, but he feels the real painful consequences connected to his earlier choices. That's important. David never shrugs and says, well, that's on Saul, not me. You know, that's on Saul, not me. He takes ownership of his part, a partial atonement for what his actions had resulted in. David becomes the protector of the priesthood. He basically says to Abiathar, stay with me, don't be afraid. The one who seeks my life is after yours as well. With me, you shall be safe. The king elect and now the priest elect become fellow fugitives of Saul. The man who will one day sit on the throne now makes room in his hiding place for the one who will wear the linen ephod on his head. Do you see the contrast? When fear rules, people become expendable. Under Saul, priests are disposable if they get in the way. Under David, the priesthood, even when it is inconvenient and costly, is protected. Under Saul, authority is used to preserve self at the expense of others. Under David, authority is used to cover others at the expense of self. Fear has ruled ruthlessly, but now fear runs head on into faithfulness. One commentator puts it this way, kind of a long quote, but I think it's helpful for our discussion, our study today. When people refuse to submit to God's authority over them, they begin to deteriorate spiritually on the inside, socially in their relationships, psychologically in their thinking, and even physically over time. Eli and Saul had both refused to submit to God's authority. Eli, the priest, put his family before God. Consequently, God cut off his family line. Saul, the king, put himself before God. He had become increasingly paranoid, increasingly isolated, increasingly hateful, even toward his supporters as well as his enemies. And he became guilty of shedding innocent blood. God ended his life early. Now think about David in that moment. Even though David considered himself the cause of 85 priests' death, this horrific event becomes one way God partially fulfills the prophecy concerning Eli's descendants back in chapter 2. God had already said Eli's house would be judged. That doesn't make what Saul did any less evil. It doesn't excuse David's earlier lie, but it does show that even in and through human sin, God is still carrying out his wise, sovereign plan. David's choices brought consequences. God's purposes never lost their way. Conversely, when people submit to God's authority over them, they begin to live in the deepest sense. That doesn't mean life gets easy. It means that life gets aligned. David submitted to God's authority over him. His sins, including misleading Ahimelech, bore bad consequences for himself and for others. Nevertheless, God continued to bless and use David. He blessed him personally. David continued to move towards the throne. He blessed him in service. God used David in this very moment to shelter the priesthood and in a mysterious way to participate in the pruning of Eli's line that God had already announced. Okay, I know we're running out of time here. So what do we do with that? We conclude that the most important issue is one of long-term authority, not just isolated acts. Acts matter, choices matter, sin has real consequences. But underneath all of those individual actions is a deeper question. Who is in control, God or self? For a believer, the most important issue is authority. Who gets the final say in my life? Who do I actually trust enough to obey? We can determine who is in control of our lives fairly easy by asking ourselves two simple questions. Do I ask God for guidance, or do I ignore him to make my own plans and decisions without praying? Do I submit to his word, or do I disobey it, either by never really listening or by hearing it and explaining it away? Those questions get underneath the surface for us. They expose whether fear is ruling or whether faithfulness is. Fear shows up in the instance that says, I must stay in control. Faithfulness shows up when we say, Lord, I'm not my own. You are God. Pray for your will, not mine. Notice what happens here when the dust settles. David now has a prophet. Gad, you see that in verse 5, chapter 22, verse 5. He has a priest, Abiathar, and he's been anointed as king. In other words, around this man who is hiding in caves, God is assembling the very offices that define his kingdom. A prophet, a priest, and a king. Out at the edges, in the wilderness, away from the palace, and far from the outward symbols of power, God's faithful plan is taking shape. Fear has done its worst, but God's faithfulness is still quietly at work. Ultimately, this points towards Christ. The true king will not slaughter priests. The true king will be slaughtered by, has been slaughtered by corrupted power. Jesus stood before religious leaders who became more like Saul than like Samuel. He stood before political authorities who were more afraid of losing position than disobeying Yahweh. And instead of using his authority to crush him, he laid down his life. Where Saul uses his authority to destroy the innocent, Christ uses authority to save the guilty. Where Saul's fear drives him to kill in order to cling to his throne, Christ's love drove him from his throne to the cross to open his kingdom to a bunch of rebels, all of us. Where fear in Saul's heart produces paranoia, isolation, and bloodshed, faithfulness in Christ's heart produces obedience, sacrifice, and salvation. So when we say fear faces faithfulness, this is what we mean in 1 Samuel 22. Saul's fear runs headlong into God's faithfulness, sovereign purposes, and guess what? He loses. In your life, Your fear of being exposed, of being abandoned, of losing control has to face the faithfulness of God in Christ. And the question for us is, which will we live by? Will you live like Saul, ruled by fear, grasping for control, hurting people to protect yourself? Or will you live like David, as imperfect as he was, yet submitting, thankful, repenting, taking refuge in the Lord, and sheltering others under the faithfulness of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text that we can examine. We're grateful for the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, who is willing to leave his throne on high to become lone, to become low, take our sin and our punishment, and to provide life to those who believe in him. Lord, would you help us today to be a people who are trusting in your faithfulness, not trusting in our fearfulness. Help us to expose those lies in our own hearts that aren't true. Father, I pray that there's sin in our life that we need to deal with. Lord, I pray that you would help us to deal with it, that we'd quickly seek reconciliation with you and with others. Father, if there's anyone who has fear gripping their hearts, who are living in paranoia or suspicion, Lord, would you help them to pursue you in faithfulness? Bless our morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.